Last week I mentioned that Psalm 119 would come up a few times in the coming weeks, and here it is again today. This longest of psalms, this meditation on the Hebrew alphabet, but really ultimately a true meditatio, a true meditation on the value of the Word of God. And if you recall, each of the letters, which leads the section of eight lines, in Hebrew at least, has its own internal theme, so that the whole psalm does have an overarching story. And today's set of verses, 129 through 136, comes from the section designated by the Hebrew letter Pe. But it kind of doesn't make sense without the previous letter, Ayin, and even the letter before that, Nun. And this is going to be the case anytime you read anything in Scripture. What comes before and what goes after is going to inform it. So he's been spending some time dwelling on the danger and the wickedness of those who are apostate, those who abandoned the Word of God. And he is bothered as well by the fact that he feels oppressed by this falsehood, that he's pushed down, nearly broken. But he also is remembering and reminding himself that God will not suffer him to be finally crushed after all, but will crush the evildoer. And so we come then to our section on Pe, in which he announces basically that he can't experience the wickedness of this age without it bringing him to consternation, without it bringing him to trial, or as we've been talking about here in our morning hours, tentatio, that dark night of the soul, the struggle of faith against the flesh, effectively. And he's talking about here that, you know, the flesh, we can talk about it's my internal body. We can talk about it's the world and its attitudes. We can talk about how it's the devil himself. And against this, the psalmist is fighting and trying to remind himself, your testimonies are wonderful, O God, right? Your word, your revelation, your Torah, which you say, your history of salvation, your effected salvation in Jesus, your coming salvation that's promised at his return, this is wonderful. And that's why my life keeps this. My life hungers to hold on to this. The unfolding of these words, they are light. They impart an understanding. They let me see why this age is the way it is and how a good God, well, has a plan to fix what has been broken. So that I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. That is, you know, as the deer thirst for a stream of water. So I know that I cannot truly live without these words, without these revelations. If I have to live based on my own thoughts, my own reasoning and feeling, I will be utterly destroyed by despair. So, since I've been dealing with all this falsehood all around, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is the way with those who love your name. He's basically saying, hey, God, you baptized me into Christ. Can you kind of help me here? I feel like I'm going to forget. I feel like I'm going to be overwhelmed. I feel like no one else believes, right? The prayer of Elijah. I'm the last one. And the answer always is, no, you're not. There are many more. And so he's saying, well, you show me that. Awaken me to that. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, which is to say, you know, lead me not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, the oppression of myself and my will, my passions against the word of God, the spirit active within me, the oppression of the world and its lying day and night, its constant attempts to dissuade, cajole and capitalize by, well, taking advantage of, and that of the devil, who would oppress us all. Redeem me that I may keep your precepts, that I may live the way you designed mankind to live. Make your face shine upon your servant. And here's the prayer. This is the prayer that's been repeated all the way through this, over and over and over again. Teach me. Teach me. The whole world, the great lie the world wants to tell is that truth is deep down in your heart, but that couldn't be more wrong. If we are to find truth, it must come from the outside. It must be taught to us. And so the Christian learns to pray, teach me. That's how the disciples first get the Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray, O Lord. And he says, okay, pray like this. Father, hallowed your name. It is, teach us. Thy kingdom come, teach us. Thy will be done, teach us. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the first one that's not teach us. Teach me. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law, your Torah, your salvation, the knowledge of Jesus. You look at the churches of our age, and you see that they run after all manner of shiny, but soon to be rusty things. They preach all manner of pretentious but false gospels. And like Jeremiah, thrown down in that pit, waiting for the end to come upon Jerusalem. It is not wrong to weep for the ruin of Joseph. It is not wrong to look at American evangelicalism, American Christianity, and not out of malice, not out of spite, not out of pride, but out of knowledge of the taste of the Lord who is good, to weep. To weep for those who have forgotten their first love. People do not keep. It's not about not keeping enough good works of the law. It's about not remembering that Christianity, without Jesus, without his cross, without the forgiveness of sins, well, it is no good news at all. The wisdom of Solomon, which joins our meditation this morning, starts us in on a new chapter, chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So here's a throwback psalm, right? We've been moving out of this kind of talk for a while, but throughout the rest, I said Psalm, Proverb, but throughout the rest of the Proverbs, this idea will kind of pop up again. So it remains one of the themes. And since it was kind of the major opening theme, like you have who wisdom is, and then you have who you are and what you need, which is wisdom from your Father, namely the Father in heaven, right? That idea is going to come back again and again, that the distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness is entirely tied up in whether or not you listen to your father. And yeah, does this have application to your earthly father? Sure, of course it does. Because earthly fathers get their name, their identity, their vocation from the Father in heaven, as Paul says, right? They're all named from him. And so the creation is a reflection of God's will. I mean, that shouldn't surprise us. That makes a ton of sense, frankly. But ultimately, real righteousness is not earned based on how well you obey your earthly father. Real righteousness is not even earned based on how well you obey your heavenly father. Real righteousness is earned based on how you hear your heavenly father. Do you hear his words, or do you refuse them? I was thinking about this with the election reading from Article 11 of the Formula of Concord a bit earlier, where it was discussing how we should only try to understand election through what's been revealed in the Word, and what's been revealed in the Word is the gospel of it. And I know yet when I have talked with people as a pastor who struggle with election, the real underlying concern they have is, does this or does this not apply to me? And the conscience and the opinion of the law within is always looking. It's weird. We're so malicious, frankly, toward ourselves. The conscience is always looking for a way to have it not apply to me. A universal gospel, right? All people have been saved by the blood of Jesus, but somehow, I'm special enough a sinner that it doesn't mean me. And the conscience is always looking for that. This is why election is such a wonderful antidote, honestly. Because you don't get to wiggle out. You don't get to get out of it. You don't get to not belong. Everybody belongs. All who believe and are baptized will be saved. Well, what if I don't believe? Well, see, and this is where I was going, and the issue is, the only kind of believing that is actually not believing in Jesus is saying, I don't believe in Jesus. Doubt and unbelief are really different things here, right? The weakness of our fleshly belief that's always kind of counteracting and counterpunching with our fleshly unbelief is a totally different thing than the scoffer. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, too. When this name, scoffer, shows up, you have kind of levels of bad in the book of Proverbs. And the fool, most people know the fool because he's got whole sections devoted to him. The fool is bad because the fool's an idiot. The fool doesn't know the word of God and is living just blindly trying to do his best. And it doesn't mean somebody who's like out in the street, you know, jumping in front of cars. This just means someone living only according to worldly knowledge. They're very smart fools out there, right? But they're living without a knowledge of God's word. And then you have the scoffer, though. The scoffer is below the fool. He's worse. Because the scoffer's problem is not that he's just ignorant of God's word. The scoffer's problem is that he is adamantly in rejection of God's word. He hates it. And yet, I mean, I'm not saying the fool is just saved because the fool doesn't believe. But if you're in this internal question, which you shouldn't run too hard into these internal questions. You're never going to find the answer inside yourself. But if you're in this internal question, do I believe? Do I have enough belief? Do I really have faith? It's kind of important to know that the only way you don't have faith is by being a scoffer. If the word is interacting with you, you go to church, you're baptized, you take the Lord's Supper, you do your best to listen to the pastor preach and the text being read, the words around you, then the grace is being lavished on you. Get over yourself. Unless you're planning on cursing Jesus and storming out, never to return, you're a believer. Because the scoffer wouldn't put up with any of that. The scoffer would not listen to rebuke. And don't hear rebuke just as law here, right? The rebuke of the gospel is actually far more scandalous than the rebuke of the law. The gospel, this scandal of particularity, that you can't save yourself, that you have been saved. I mean, there is no greater rebuke to your pride than the fact that you are being saved. Pride doesn't want to be saved. Pride wants to save itself. A wise son hears his father's instruction. A believer hears the voice of the shepherd. But a scoffer does not listen to a rebuke. An unbeliever refuses to hear the voice of the shepherd. Well, this morning, it looks like we're actually on time for once. So we got some real time here to dig into a little more of the confessions. I have lined up for us here the solid declaration of the Formula of Concord, and it's Article 3. These weekly readings are not in the same kind of segment or lineup as the daily readings have been, so it dances around a little more. You know, we were kind of following a pattern with the daily readings a little bit more. And there's a pattern here, too. It's just a totally different one. But anyway, if you're not familiar with the Formula of Concord, right off the bat, you're like, solid declaration, epitome. And those are big, like, fancy theology-sounding words. Well, just think. I mean, we actually kind of know what these words mean. We're just not used to using them in this way. I mean, you know what it is to declare something, right? Just to make it known plainly. And if you're going to declare something solidly, you're going to really, really make it known, right? It's the really strong statement. Yeah? And the epitome, that's the peak of something, right? You've come to the epitome of this experience, right? It's the very peak. So the epitome is just the summary. So you got the summary and you got the long one. and they're effectively the same statement. One was sort of released for general reading. One was released to be very clear and not leave any holes in it. They're both great. They're both very readable. Martin Chemnitz wrote them both in conjunction with a 10-year process of theologians across Germany trying to unite the Lutheran Church over several controversies. And one of these controversies was not election. You might remember that from the reading a little while ago. But they said, we haven't had this controversy, but we think there might be one someday, so we're going to write it down now, which proved very fortuitous. One of the big splits in American Lutheranism happened in the 1800s between the so-called Iowa Synod at the time, no longer in existence, but the sister or daughter churches, part of other church bodies now, ELCA included. But the Iowa Synod and the Missouri Synod had a conflict over the eternal election of God. And wouldn't you know, it was exactly as warned about. And Missouri stood on the formula, and Iowa said, no. And to this day, the formula is sort of a lesser piece out in those daughter churches of the Iowa Synod. Anyhow, Article 3 is on the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of the Christian, and how these things connect. And now I've talked enough, we may only have time to read it, but here we go. This is just paragraphs 13 through 16 on righteousness. Faith does not make people righteous because it is such a good work or such a fine virtue, but because it lays hold of and accepts the merit of Christ in the promise of the Holy Gospel. For this merit must be applied to us and appropriated through faith if we are to become righteous through it. Thus, the righteousness that out of sheer grace is reckoned before God to faith, or to the believer, consists of the obedience, suffering, and resurrection of Christ, because He has satisfied the law for us and paid for our sins. For since Christ was not only a human being, but both God and a human being in one inseparable person, He was thus as little under the law, since He was Lord of the law, as He was obligated to suffer and die for Himself. Therefore, His obedience consists not only in His suffering and death, but also in the fact that He freely put Himself in our place under the law and fulfilled the law with this obedience and reckoned it to us as righteousness. As a result of His total obedience, which He performed on our behalf for God in His deeds and suffering in life and death, as a result of this total obedience, God forgives our sin, considers us upright and righteous, and grants us eternal salvation. This righteousness is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit through the gospel and in the sacraments. It is applied to us, appropriated and accepted through faith. Therefore, believers have reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, and God's grace, and are children and heirs of eternal life. There's so much there. Children of eternal life. You're a child of life itself. That alone is a stunning statement. But I think, given what we were talking about before, I think this line is maybe the most pertinent. It, righteousness, faith, is applied to us and accepted through faith. It's not applied to faith. It's given for the sake of faith. Faith, and this is where this all started, faith is not the righteousness itself. Faith's an empty sack. Trust, think of faith as trust. Like, put it in that term, and it'll really help a little bit, right? You have trust. You have all sorts of trust. The problem is not that humans don't have enough trust. The problem is who we trust, what we trust. Saving trust is trust in the Savior. That's all it is, right? And it has only merit on the basis of the Savior being competent, because there's all sorts of people who say they're saviors and they're just incompetent to do it. They can't actually save you. There's all sorts of things that promise life. But eternal life only comes through one who actually has it. And catch this too, right? This righteousness is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives it to you. Where? Through the gospel? You mean just through the words about Jesus and what he did? Yes. Through the gospel. The Holy Spirit. People chase the Holy Spirit all over the place today. They find him in everything, from a Cracker Jack box to the wind. But he's told us where he's going to be, right? Jesus says you don't know where he blows, but you do know where he is. He's in the Word. And when that gospel is spoken, preached, proclaimed, confessed, around you, over you, the Spirit is conveying righteousness to you so that your faith might trust the righteousness of Christ. Not that your faith would help you make your own righteousness, but that you would trust this total obedience of Christ. And then this righteousness is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit through the gospel and in the sacraments. Think about that. The Lord's Supper, bread and wine, is conveying, like a conveyor belt, conveying the total obedience of Jesus to you, literally, physically. For faith, of course. But your faith doesn't make the sacrament happen or not happen. Sacrament happens whether you believe or not. This is why we practice closed communion, right? To not give the holy thing to someone who doesn't want it, doesn't know what they're getting. But the bread and the wine themselves, by virtue of Christ's institution, by virtue of his word to begin with, conveys his righteousness to you. Baptism, the same thing. That's why we baptize babies. Why would you not? They're born children of Adam, little sinners, ready to die. In fact, some of them do. Why would you not convey to them the righteousness of Christ for the sake of their faith? That they might have something to believe, that you might raise them, telling them you have been washed, you have been redeemed, you are sanctified. There's no room for doubt. You are elect in God by Christ. You see how the argument against infant baptism just flips the gospel on its head? But they haven't. What do you mean they haven't? Christ has. It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here. Looking forward to the next hour. Luke chapter 9. Getting back into it with Pastors Charles St. Ange. Stick around.